Let's go to Revelation chapter 20, chapter 19 first, which deals with the second coming of Christ to earth. As we were talking in our previous study, the tribulation is moving toward the climax of Armageddon. Armageddon is that event where God has drawn all the armies of the world together in conflict with one another, but really in preparation for conflict with Jesus Christ. And as the armies are gathered there, evidently doing some battle, the sign of the appearing of the Son of Man is seen in the heavens. Matthew 24 refers to that. And Revelation chapter 19 talks about the glory of that return. Verse 7 of Revelation 19, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." Or perhaps better, the marriage of the Lamb has occurred. The bride was taken to the Father's house approximately 7 years earlier. Now there is the return to earth for the wedding feast. And that's the picture in the analogy. "To her it was given to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" So now the bride returns with the bridegroom to the earth. And there is a blessing for those who are invited to the marriage supper. This is where the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25 fits, you remember. The bridegroom is returning with his bride in preparation for the wedding feast. In effect, the millennium, the thousand-year kingdom that we'll talk about in a moment, is the wedding feast to which all believers are invited. Verse 11, "I saw heaven open, behold a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Now, at this point, or immediately preceding it, there is a turning to the Savior on the part of the nation Israel. Keep your finger there in Revelation, or put a bulletin there, and come back to Romans chapter 11. You remember, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and following, this seven-year tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, is for the purpose of bringing to a climax God's plan and program for Israel and the establishing of his kingdom with Israel. Now, through the judgments of the tribulation, Israel, much of it being destroyed, as we saw in Zechariah 13, perhaps two-thirds of Israel destroyed, the remaining remnant will turn as a nation. That doesn't mean every single Jew will believe in the Messiah, but there will be a mass turning on the part of the nation Israel to Jesus Christ and a belief in him as their Messiah. Verse 25 of Romans 11, the picture here of the olive tree. And the branches that were in the olive tree have been removed. Other branches have been grafted in. Pictures the fact the olive tree is the place of God's favor. Israel was in the place of God's favor, but was removed when they rejected Christ at his first coming. The Gentiles were grafted into the place of God's favor. He has been dealing with the Gentiles now for almost 2,000 years. True Jews are also saved today, but he's not dealing with Israel as a nation. He is building his bride, the body of Christ, the church. Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." The mystery is how God was dealing now with the Gentiles and then would complete his program with Israel. Lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And I take it it's at this climactic culmination of 7-year tribulation, just preceding the return of Christ, that Israel will experience the fulfillment of this prophecy. The growing pressure through that 7 years has had its impact and brought Israel to its knees. And as a nation, they will come to believe. Then the quote from Isaiah, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Thus, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now, Israel stands in the position of being the enemy of God for our benefit, the Gentiles, that we might experience His grace. But from the standpoint of God's choice, God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God cannot go back on His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He cannot revoke the election of the nation Israel. So it's at the culmination of that 7-year period that Israel now is prepared to receive Christ. They have to go through all of that, these 2,000 years of wandering, the awfulness of the 7-year tribulation, annihilation of 2/3 of the nation in those judgments to bring Israel to its knees. You see how stubborn we are in our sin. Go back to Zechariah again and the 14th chapter. Remember Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, Malachi. I always like to tell you where it is, otherwise you get that feeling in those minor prophets. I won't bother turning there, I'll just listen to him read it. But everybody can find Matthew in the beginning and go back 2 books and you're at Zechariah, chapter 14. I just alluded to verse 8 of chapter 13, which we looked at this morning. "Will come about in all the land, declares the Lord. 2 parts in it will be cut off and perish. The 3rd part will be left. I will bring the 3rd part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say they are my people. They will say the Lord is my God." You see the turning to God on the part of that remnant. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the woman ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." Remember, he descends on the white horse and the armies of heaven are with him. "It will come about in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. It will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. It will come about at evening time, there will be light." And so on. Verse 9, "The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, his name the only one." So that's the return of the Lord. And he returns to this chaos brought about by these millions of people who have descended on Palestine, involved in the destruction of the city and the warfare with one another. When Christ returns, the Mount of Olives splits. That provides a channel of access for the people in Jerusalem to flee from the carnage going on there. And Christ turns his wrath against the people. And we read something of that destructive battle in our previous study. Back in Revelation chapter 20, We already talked about the inviting of the fowls, verses 17 and 18, to the great feast. There'll be so many bodies, they'll be devoured by the birds of the air. And at this point, verse 20, the beast was seized, with him the false prophet. Remember them from Revelation 13? Who had performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. All the birds were filled with their flesh. So the beast and the false prophet are not executed. They are cast alive into hell, into Hades, to await hell, perhaps into hell itself here. The rest of the people are executed. We're going to come back to Revelation 20, but come back to Matthew 24 and 25. Verse 29 of Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We saw this alluded to in Zechariah 14. Something of this event is seen in Revelation chapter 6 as well. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, gathering together his people. Preparation for the kingdom, the execution of unbelievers. Then a reminder to the Jews to be ready. The parable of the fig tree. Learn from the fig tree. The things that you see. Learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branches have become tender, puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So when you see all these things, recognize that he is right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The generation talked about there is the generation that will be experiencing the tribulation. It doesn't have anything to do about the generation from Israel moving into the land in 1948. That's not what it's talking about. This generation, the generation that sees these things that he's been talking about down through the first 30-some verses of this chapter, they will not cease to exist. Because it's a very short time, only a 7-year period from the beginning until the end of that time. I don't believe the fig tree here refers to Israel either. It's simply a picture because the parallel passage in Luke 21 says, learn from the fig tree and the other trees. So it's not just the fig tree here. Some have gotten confused because they say Israel's the fig tree. It puts forth its branches. And that's when Israel became a nation. And then the generation that saw that, well, Luke tells us, he's just using it as a picture. The fig tree and the other trees, he says in Luke 21. You learn a lesson. We do that. You look and you see it's fall, it's spring. It's almost time for the fruit to come out. That's the picture here. The days of Noah, again, not talking about the rapture. Verse 38, verse 37, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. They were before the flood, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You imagine all that's going to go on in the tribulation. There are people still going to be totally caught off guard when Jesus Christ returns to earth. Not expecting him at all. They were planning for the marriage of one of their kids. They were planning for a retirement party. They had all other things on their mind. The great chaos in the world with the tribulation. But the unbeliever's blind to what is going on. Two shall be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women, sounds like the rapture, but it's a reverse rapture. Some of you know what that is. Those taken are going to judgment. Matthew chapter 13, angels come forth and gather out the tares from among the wheat. So the wicked are removed, the one is left to go into the kingdom. Matthew 25, greatly misunderstood chapter. People get confused because they don't put Matthew 24 and 25 in the proper framework. Matthew 24 and 25 happen after the rapture of the church. The parable of the 10 virgins does not have anything directly to do with the church. It has to do with the preparation of Israel for the second coming of Christ. Could be expanded to anyone alive on earth at the second coming, if you will. But the prime focus of the 10 virgins is on Israel. And we saw this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast in Revelation 19. So the prepared virgins are those who have come to believe in the Messiah and are ready for his return. The unprepared virgins are those who are not. The talents, similar kind of emphasis. The sheep and the goats, similar kind of emphasis, only the sheep and the goats are dealing with the Gentiles. Virgins and the talents focused on Israel. The sheep and the goats refer to the Gentiles. The judgments of Matthew 25 have to do with those who are alive on the earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. Now, those are the people in view in the sheep and the goats. That does not have anything to do with the judgment of the church, the sheep and the goat judgment. Now, I say that because many people talk about the glass of water, feeding the hungry and so on, at the end of this section. And there may be application, the character of believers and so on, but it doesn't. That's not the judgment that we are going to be appearing at. Verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before him. So you see, the judgment of the sheep and the goats refers to the Gentile nations. Israel has experienced its sifting with the parable of the virgins and the talents. He'll separate them one from another. The shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Sheep on his right, the goats on the left. King say to the one on the right, come, my blessed of the Father, my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom is the destination for all believers. But Israel will be the focal nation in that kingdom. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. In prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, give you drink, and so on. Verse 40, the king will answer and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, the least of them, you did it to me. Focal point for evidencing salvation on the part of the Gentiles in the tribulation will be how they treat the Jews, similar to what went on in a place like Nazi Germany in World War II. A person would put his life on the line to hide a Jew. Well, here we're talking about this in the tribulation, a much more severe time. A person gives a glass of water to the Jew, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, he'll be executed if he's caught. So you have only true believers who will in any way show kindness to the Jews. To the unbeliever, verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So what happens is Christ sets up his throne of judgment. Multitudes of millions have died in the carnage of Armageddon. Now the throne is set up. Israel is brought before their Messiah, and any unbelievers in the nation are closed out from the kingdom. They will be executed. Then the nations, the Gentiles, are gathered before him, and all unbelievers are rooted out and cast in to eternal fire. That's to prepare the way so that you can go into the kingdom now. And note, there are people in their physical bodies. They were not believers at the rapture, but they came to trust Christ after the rapture. And they survive the judgments of the 7-year tribulation. So now they will go into the kingdom that Christ establishes in their physical bodies. That's important because we know that people are going to be born in the millennium. And some other things are going to happen that we're going to refer to here in a moment. This is where the people having children and families come from. They are those who came to trust Christ in the 7 years and survived and now go into that kingdom. We will be at that kingdom, in that kingdom, but we will be there in glorified bodies. And in the resurrection, we will neither marry nor give in marriage. Remember, Christ clarified that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. So in our glorified bodies, we will not be having families. But these going into the millennium in their earthly bodies will be having families. All right, come back to Revelation chapter 20. The return of Christ, the judgment on the peoples of the earth, chapter 20. Verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into the abyss, shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Characteristic of the 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ, Satan and the demons will not be present. There will be no enticement to sin from Satan and demons, because Satan is bound for 1,000 years. At this time, there is going to be resurrection. In the judgments we talk about, I saw thrones, they sat upon them, judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. Those who had not worshiped the beast or his image, had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Here are those who were martyred during the 7-year tribulation. People who came to trust Christ during the 7-year tribulation and were martyred for their faith. They receive glorified bodies at this point in time, and they reign with Christ. Also at this time, Old Testament saints are raised from the dead. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 refer to that event. Maybe you want to go back there quickly. People have asked me, when does Israel get raised? At the rapture of the church, Old Testament saints, Abraham, David, Ezekiel, Daniel, are not raised at the rapture. Do not get their glorified bodies. They get their glorified bodies at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Daniel chapter 12. Now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Talked about the tribulation and its climax. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There's a division there. These raised now to life. Then those who will be raised, we'll talk about their resurrection in a moment, to condemnation. That's the resurrection of Israel. It occurs at the end of the 7-year tribulation. So you have church saints, believers in Christ, from Acts chapter 2 down to the rapture, receiving glorified bodies before the 7-year tribulation. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, anyone who believed in Christ and was martyred in that 7 years gets a glorified body, and all Old Testament saints get glorified bodies at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection comprised of church, tribulation saints, Old Testament saints. So the first resurrection is a quality of resurrection. It includes all believers. So anyone who's going to spend eternity in the glory of God's presence, anyone who's experienced God's salvation, will be part of the first resurrection. And they will reign with Christ. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So you and I are destined to rule and reign with him during this 1,000-year kingdom. Just a couple of comments on that kingdom. Back in the book of Isaiah, we have to come back to Revelation. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Remember in reading in Revelation I told you a mountain in the Old Testament was a symbol of a kingdom. Here's an example of that. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. The chief kingdom overruling all earthly kingdoms will be the kingdom of the Messiah. We'll be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world in the millennium. He will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. Note this verse, you hear it quoted a lot. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. What a travesty that we think we can implement that verse today. Amazing how people just pull a verse or two out of Scripture and say, ah, here we are. We ought to be beating our swords into plowshares. Well, maybe not. Let me read you a verse from Joel, chapter 3 and verse 10. We're coming back to Isaiah. So remember, we're coming back to Isaiah, then we're coming back to Revelation, but right now we're in Joel. Joel chapter 3 and verse 10. I'll read it to you. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Now, isn't it amazing? The peace movement takes Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. Why don't they take Joel chapter 3 verse 10? So, was it a contradiction? No, it's a different period of time. In the millennium, there's no need for implements of war. But until you get to the millennium, you better be prepared for war. In fact, Joel, who is concerned about the day of the Lord and the judgments and conflicts that go with it, his exhortation is, take your farming implements and turn them into implements of war. Very important that we have things in order. Otherwise, we've got well-meaning but confused Christians saying we're believers. We're supposed to do away with implements of warfare. And they've got Scripture all confused. Joel 3:10 is the advice before you get to the millennium. Back in Isaiah then, in the millennium, there'll be no need for implements of war. Why? There'll be no conflict. Jesus Christ will rule how? With a rod of iron. Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. There will be no rebellion tolerated in the world when Jesus Christ reigns. There will be enforced submission on the part of all peoples. So no need of implements of war, because one nation won't go to war against another nation. Impossibility. With the Son of God sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Over in Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 9 on your way there. Isaiah 9 verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. To establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with a kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. There will be children in the millennium. There will be children born in the millennium. The cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. See, there are children born in the millennium. That's why the rapture can't occur at the end of the tribulation, otherwise everybody going into the millennium would be going in glorified bodies. Where do the children come from? They will not hurt or destroy. Note this, verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain or all my kingdom. So it's a worldwide kingdom. They will not hurt or destroy anywhere in it. The Son of God will be sitting on the throne judging righteously. No one will murder his neighbor. There will be sinners in the millennium, but there will be no open, overt acts of sin tolerated. They will experience immediate judgment before they can be carried out. So they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Obviously, that's not happening. Even in the animal world, the curse is lifted from the creation. That's Romans 8. The whole creation groans in anticipation of the day we're talking about, the establishing of the kingdom. The curse will be lifted. The desert will blossom like the rose. And even the animals will be at peace with one another. Revert to being vegetarians, evidently as they were before the fall. That's the kind of kingdom it will be, a kingdom of glory. The book of Isaiah also tells us that a child that dies at 100 will thought to be accursed of the Lord. You see, there'll be no death. A person will live for the entire 1,000 years unless they are brought under judgment by the Messiah. So if a person dies at 100 years of old, they'll be thought to be a child who was under the curse. People will know. He died. He was only 250. Must have been judged, cursed for sin that he anticipated carrying out. Back in Revelation chapter 20, the amazing thing is that it's God's intention at the end of the 1,000 years to turn Satan loose on the world again. Remember, up at the end of verse 3, he's bound until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, given his freedom again for a brief period of time. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. What has happened is there's a very small number of people who go into the earthly kingdom of Christ. Now, during that 1,000 years, great numbers of people are born on this earth that has been freed from the curse, which will mean there'll be no death in childbearing. There'll be no pain in childbearing. There'll be no childhood diseases. It's going to be a perfect environment. So you have these multitudes of millions of people during this 1,000 years. People who have been born. Everybody who goes into the millennium is a believer. But everybody who is born in the millennium must himself personally make that decision to believe in the Messiah as his Savior. There'll be many things going on. The temple will be in operation. Sacrifices will be being offered as a reminder that the one ruling in Jerusalem paid the penalty for sin. The millennial temple is described in the closing chapters of the book of Ezekiel. All these born in the millennium have the same responsibility as any children born in a believing family today. They must come to that point in their life where they personally trust Christ as their Savior. Now, it won't be very easy to tell who are the believers and who aren't, because keep in mind, there is enforced obedience and submission. So these multitudes of millions, described like the sand of the seashore, have been living in obedience to the Messiah, not because they believe in him, not because they want to, but because they are afraid if they don't, they'll experience immediate judgment. But now Satan is turned loose. For the first time in 1,000 years, these who have been born in the millennium have a choice. I could have Jesus as king, or I could have Satan as king. And a number like the sand of the seashore gathers in rebellion against Christ. Verse 9, they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ reigns as king of the world. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, the point of this, it demonstrates for time and eternity that the problem of mankind is not his environment. The problem of mankind is not his social conditions. The problem of mankind is not the unjust civilization that he's born into and raised in. Because here, after 1,000 years of perfect justice being administered by God himself personally on the earth, on an earth that is free from any evil spirit influence, on the earth that is free from any curse, men and women are still sinners at heart, and that's the basic issue. And as soon as they're given a choice to follow Christ or Satan, a number like the sand of the seashore chooses Satan in opposition to Christ. And what happens? They think that they can dethrone him. They think that they can attack him at Jerusalem and remove him from ruling. Because the sinful heart is never satisfied to have God rule over him. That's why sinners would not be happy in heaven, apart from the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. Here, are they happy? Are these unregenerate people, after 1,000 years of perfect righteous reign on a perfect earth, saying, look, I don't want to change anything? No, they can't have it any better. But they have a depraved heart, and they're unwilling to have Christ. So we as believers oughtn't to be taken up. The problem of people isn't social conditions, although social conditions can be bad. Environment can be bad. Education, any of these other things. We know because the millennium demonstrates that the real problem, the only problem, is man's heart, which is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. So really, the 1,000 years is the first stage in the eternal kingdom. It's where God brings to completion his dealing with sin. And then we move into eternity. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Before he was bound, now he's cast into hell, where the beast and the false prophet are also. So the first people to inhabit hell, according to Revelation 19, verse 20, are the beast and the false prophet. Then Satan comes, and the beast and the false prophet are still there. You know, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever into the ages of the ages. Strongest way to talk about eternity. People who like to say, well, hell, you just cease to exist or you're burned up. That's a delusion, but it's not what the Bible says. It says to be tormented day and night into the ages of the ages. Now a great white throne is set up. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is when the resurrection of all unbelievers, from Cain down until the rebellion against Christ at the end of the millennium, takes place. All unbelievers experience resurrection at this point. Their bodies are called to life again. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and so on. In other words, their bodies are called back. So everyone's body is destined for resurrection. Believers are destined for glory, glorification. Unbelievers will receive resurrection bodies that are eternal and capable of suffering eternally. You'll note here at the great white throne, no believers at the great white throne. The great white throne is the judgment of unbelievers. Everyone at the great white throne is going to hell. Evidently, there are degrees of hell, degrees of punishment in hell. That's why they are judged. You'll note the book of life is here and the book of their works. And they are judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds, verse 12. But according to verse 15, anyone not in the book of life is going to hell. So the book of life is there to show their name is not written in it. Now the book of their deeds is there to determine where in hell they will spend eternity. All the judgments of Scripture are based on works. That no one at the great white throne is going to get to heaven on the basis of his works. All the works will do is determine where in hell they will spend eternity. Because remember, the parable of the servant, the one who knew the master's will and didn't do it is beaten with many stripes. The one who didn't know the master's will and didn't do it is beat with fewer stripes. Both must suffer. So the books will reveal. Here's a person who sat and heard the gospel on numerous occasions and did not believe. They deserve more severe punishment than a person who never saw a Bible, never heard the message of Christ. It's a much more serious thing for a person to have heard the message and not believed it than it is for a person not to have heard the message. We say, well, why do we take the gospel to the heathen? They're better off not hearing it. Well, that's true if they're not going to believe it. But we're talking about the degrees of hell. We're talking about a place where the wrath of God is poured out unmixed with any mercy. Back in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Now, that's as strong as you can say it. This will be the wrath of God, full force, not mellowed by any drops of mercy. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Satan does not rule hell. Jesus Christ rules hell. The idea of all my friends are going to be there. And, you know, you see the cartoons with Satan there administering hell. And Satan is going to be suffering torment in the isolation of hell. Verse 11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Now, that tells you something about hell. It goes beyond what we can imagine. We can't imagine the glories of heaven. Neither can we imagine the awfulness of hell. The rich man in Luke chapter 16, who is in Hades, lifted up his eyes in torment in Hades. You think that's 2,000 years ago. Eternity hasn't even begun for him. Back in Revelation chapter 20, before I forget, saying Hades reminded me. Verse 14. Verse 13, it said, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Then verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The unbeliever who dies today, when the believer dies, his spirit leaves his body and he goes immediately into the presence of God in glory. For the unbeliever, his spirit leaves his body and he immediately goes into the suffering of Hades. Luke 16 describes that. At the resurrection of the unbeliever, these people who have been in Hades now are called out and move back into their resurrection bodies for sentencing into hell. So that's why you have death and Hades giving up the dead which were in them. They are called out of Hades to move back into resurrected bodies to stand for final sentencing. What's the difference between Hades and hell? Not much as far as we can tell in description. Similar to being in jail awaiting your sentencing to prison. It's a matter of degree. You're usually in jail for a short time. You're in prison for a long time. Well, Hades is suffering the torment of fire day and night. Hell is suffering the torment of fire day and night. The only thing the people in Hades have to look forward to today is a brief respite when they will be called out of Hades for final sentencing to hell. That's the most they have to look forward to. That's the picture that we have as the thousand-year kingdom comes to a conclusion. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us then the kingdom is turned over to the Father, and we go on into eternity. What difference? We don't know. There's a new heaven and a new earth, verse 21. Of Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. But you're here, the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter tells us that this present world will be consumed by fire. God's going to make a new heavens, the atmospheric heavens, a new earth, no sea in that earth. No bodies of water like the sea, big oceans. And the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. And then a description of that new Jerusalem in chapter 21, which is the focal point of our dwelling as the church, because it's adorned as a bride. Description on into chapter 22 of the tree of life. After all of that, the book of Revelation comes with an exhortation to come. Down in verse 17 of Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Isn't God gracious? Talks about the awfulness of the judgments to come. But his delight is not in the judgment. His delight is in the salvation. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. Why will people do all of this culminate in hell for all eternity? By their own choice. They've chosen to be sinners. They've chosen their path of rebellion. They've chosen to reject the gracious invitation. You and I have the responsibility. We are messengers of the Spirit. The Spirit and the bride, that's us. The bride, say come. What are we to be involved in today? Inviting people to come. That's the message of the bride, is it not? I mean, do we believe the book of Revelation? We say, isn't it terrible the unbeliever just ignores all this? Isn't it terrible the believer ignores it and doesn't go about the ministry that he's called to? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. That happens. Someone hears and believes. They join the chorus of inviting others to come. Let the one who is thirsty come. The one who wishes take the water of life without cost. No charge to this salvation. Only thing that's amazing is, why isn't everybody saved? You're going to have eternal life at no cost. No cost to you. No cost to me, because he paid it all. But you have people stubborn in their sin that will have it no other way but their own way. And they will be in hell by their own choice. What a choice.